Welcome to Truth Matters Church at truthmatterschurch.org. A true life of faith has fruit, and the Bible speaks of this fruit as works. But what are works? Are they acts required to gain or maintain our salvation, or simply the evidence of a thriving faith in Christ? In today's episode, we explore this topic as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 John. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible or watch the video where the verses are provided on the screen. Here is Pastor Alex Cantaroja.
And we last left off in verse 3, you know, with those truths there on the slide. Again, we, in expositing verses 2 and 3, we got to the truth about, you know, believers hearing their good shepherd, believers run from false shepherds, false teachers, and believers guard the heart, the truth in their heart, and then believers love and obey Jesus. So these are truths that are applicable for those who are in the faith. So what we'll do is let's go ahead and reread verses 1 through 6 so we get it in context, and then we'll go into the key themes, and then we'll pick it up in verse 4. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And, you know, again, I mentioned this last time, but again, when we're getting into this context, it gets a little uncomfortable because, you know, John is really pretty sharp. He is the disciple of love, and a way we could be loving in the way John is loving in the Spirit is by telling us the truth. And in telling the truth, oftentimes you're not going to want to hear what you want to hear. And that's very much, you know, a lot of that pretty much leads into the key themes of this passage. So John, he really exposes superficial professions of faith. A lot of people say they're Christians, a lot of people. But then, again, he's going to put that to the test, and we'll get to that. And what he does is he actually contrasts true faith versus false faith or no faith at all. A little bit about John, and we're all familiar with the book of James. And James is a very, very difficult book. In fact, the great Martin Luther, he struggled with the book of James. And because it seemed on the surface that James was preaching, or it wasn't consistent with the gospel of Paul, you know, Paul, by grace alone through faith alone. And here James is saying, well, works, right? And is elevating works, or at least maintaining the value of works. So I know it could be said that James talks about works, but actually when you get into John, and we'll see, he's talking about works too. But he doesn't say works necessarily, but he talks about, he just talks about really how we live our life is going to be evident whether or not our faith is real or not at the end of the day. So although he's not saying explicitly works, him and James are saying the same thing. And we're going to cross-reference James because John, he's warning against self-deception. And, you know, and I've shared this with, you know, some of you guys, like, you know what the worst fear for me? The worst fear. And this is why I've given myself to study of the word is because I don't want to find myself believing something and then finding myself in hell. That's just being real. So for me, it was like, okay, I want to know. I don't want to be deceived. You know, Lord, expose me, show me, you know, show me who I am in light of your word. And trust me, he exposes and sees me through and through, and I'm sure he sees you all through and through too. And it's, and in that realization, we're like, wow, there's really nothing we can hide from God. And he sees us, I mean, laid bare. I mean, there's nothing, you know, when Adam and Eve tried to hide in their nakedness, I mean, really, do you think you can hide from an, omnipresent, omnipotent God, all knowing and everywhere? He sees through everything, but yet they, in their futile attempt, try to cover themselves up. So it's kind of like us. If we try to cover ourselves, I mean, it's really futile. God sees it all. He knows it all. But, you know, for me, I didn't want to, again, think that I'm believing something that is true and is false. I mean, isn't that tragic? I'm sure there's a lot of religious people out there. There's a lot. But if their faith is in the wrong thing, the wrong truth, the wrong person, even, no matter how good they are and how sensible they are and decent they are, they're going to wake up in hell. And I don't want to, and I didn't want that to be for me. And John doesn't want that for us as well. So John, he's going to warn us against being self-deceived, and we'll get into that. And what we're going to see is true repentance is foundational. We'll talk a little bit about that. You know, we hear this word repentance. But just know that when we truly repent, that too is a work of the Spirit. It's not us. So even for us to repent and believe and receive, it's all a work of God, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. But again, that's foundational. If that didn't happen, again, the promises don't apply to you or to us. Here's the thing, I'm kind of using slang here. You know, saying instead of talking the talk, we got to walk the walk. You know, for me, I'm very competitive, kind of dubbed it down as I got older. But I'm still competitive in spirit. But then, you know, there's a lot of talking when you compete, right? You know, you talk it, you got to back it up or whatever. But in the same sense, in Christianity, it's easy to say you're a Christian. It's easy to say that. Now back it up. That's what John is saying in effect here. And we'll get into that. You know, why do we gather every week? Why do we, you know, not forsake the gathering of believers? Why do we come and hear the word of God in corporate worship? And in the corporate worship, we express, obviously, song and thanksgiving and in praise. Obviously, there's going to be, you know, administered communion, depending on the frequency determined by that church. And then on top of that, of course, we have, why do we hear the word every week? Why do we come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Here it is, really. It's really to get assurance, too. Again, granted, the word of God is being preached and we are being exhorted or challenged in our faith. Then as part of that process, we get assurance. If we're hearing the truth over and over and over again, then your assurance and your faith should also increase and be stronger and be rooted. And the way we can know that, too, is we'll have this peace in our hearts that even though everything's crumbling around us, we know that Christ in us is there, and we know that he's the one who's holding us, and we know that despite all that is going on, I have this assurance that I am his. That's a big reason. So that's why we're going to take the saving faith test to kind of see, okay, how do we fall with, you know, us and our walk with Christ. So with that, let's start expositing 1 John 2 through 4. Let's pick up there. John says there, the one who says, and he quote in here, it's in quotes, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So let's kind of break this down. So in this verse, the one who says can be translated anyone who says. And come to know, genosko, we talked about that in scripture. There's two Greek words for know, genosko and oida. And when genosko is used in the Greek, it's not talking about just more general knowledge. It's more experiential knowledge. It's beyond. It's actually knowing through experience. So kind of know that. So another way to say it is that those who have come to experience Christ at the end of the day, to experience him in a relationship, yet does not keep his commands is a liar. Now, could you imagine if, you know, like we're in the church and someone's saying they're a Christian and they're obviously not living like it. You're a liar. It's like, whoa, that's so unloving. But that's what John did. He goes, you don't keep his commands. It doesn't matter to you. You're a liar. And it says the truth, God's word, is not in that person. So there it is. There's the tail of the tape. If you say you're a Christian and you're not living like it, you're not. it's just so it's like if you walk like a duck, you quack like a duck. Or you say if you say you're a duck and you're meowing, it's like you're not a duck. You're a cat, you know? So in that same way, again, if you're saying you're a Christian and a telltale is, okay, how do you view God's word in your life? Does it govern your life? Does it govern your thoughts? Is it what you seek to come to know and then you seek to obey? Those are telltales that, okay, you are really trying to live the Christian life as God would have you. So let me paraphrase 1 John 2 through 4, and it could be a little, again, this is loose, but this is what John is saying in this verse, paraphrasing here. Anyone who claims to be a Christian felt or asked Jesus in their heart, and I use that, and again, experience Christ, because when we said ginosko, if you say that you've come to know Christ, you've come to experience Christ the way we would know it in today's vernacular. Hey, I said this prayer, I've asked Jesus into my heart, I've experienced, you know, had this emotional experience. This would fall along with that. So you could felt or ask Jesus in your heart. But again, you don't guard. Remember, we looked at that word keep. It means to guard or care about the Bible. He says you're a liar. He is deceived and is not saved. John is saying it straight up. I mean, it's just, you can say one thing, but if you're doing something else, you're a liar and you're deceiving yourself. So remember the context, and it's always good to be reminded. There was false teaching. It was all over. It was, and there was many forms of them, but here are some of those characteristics of these false teaching. They rejected the gospel taught by the apostles. So let's say whether it's the apostles in Jerusalem or John, or let's say it was the apostle Paul. And then you would have these, you know, these Judaizers or these quote unquote super apostles that would come after and saying and undermine their teaching. So a lot of these false teachings would undermine the apostolic teaching from Jesus's apostles. So that's part of the false teaching is, yeah, they said that, but okay, yeah, Paul said, yeah, faith, but also by works, right? And then they would try to elevate works and take on the signs of circumcision and convert to Judaism and things like that, at least on the Jewish side of things. But they rejected the gospel taught by the apostles. And then also part of the false teaching is they attacked the person and deity of Christ. You know, Christ isn't really who he was. He was actually a spirit. He looked like a person, but he wasn't real. Or Jesus really die? Again, that really wasn't him. So it kind of undermines atonement. No, Jesus was real. You know, that which we have touched, which we have seen, which we have beheld with our own hands. That's why John is saying these things. Like, he was not some spirit that looked like a person. He was an actual person. He was 100% human being. But again, a lot of these false teachings attack that. And they also, again, distorted his atonement. And then they also refused to acknowledge human depravity. So some in our past studies, we talked about, human depravity. You know, we're not such a bad person. You know, like, I'm not as bad as that person or that person. So we tend to compare ourselves by ourselves and those around us. And so part of this false teaching is like, okay, we're not really that bad. There's some good in there. There's at least a little bit. Yeah, we're a lot bad, but there's a little there. No, that is obviously not true. We are sinful. Our heart is sinful and beyond cure. Who could know it? We all are depraved to one extent or another. So again, that would also minimize sin. This false teaching minimized sin, and it also tolerated sin. So there was a lot of teachings in religions that actually said, oh, it's okay to be sexually immoral. It's okay. So, you know, Christ died for that. You know, they might even say something along those lines. And they also continued to partake in pagan practices or eating food sacrificed to idols. So they would actually have sacrifices being conducted, and they would offer it to whoever their god or goddess is, and then they would partake of that. So all these false teachings, again, touched a lot of these different areas, and this is what John is combating. So in light of those false teaching, we could be deceived. We could start believing some of those things earlier, right? You know, some of those bullet points there. We could start to compromise on some of these things, and then when we do, what's going to happen is, you know, we're going to question ultimately our faith, and we're going to question who we are in Christ, and that's what he's warning us. So in warning us, and he's really talking about hearers and doers. Again, sounds familiar, James? Hearers and doers. That's really where he's getting at the heart of John. He's warning against false teaching and self-deception, and he's saying one of these false teaching is you're a hearer and not a doer also. And you could be hearing the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing, right? So those are some things he's combating here. Here's another thing too. A new spiritual birth is evidence of salvation. If there's no spiritual birth, and we'll see the familiar passage that we covered previously. If there's no spiritual birth, there is no salvation. If there is a spiritual birth, there is salvation. That's evidence. And again, if you say you have faith, there are those within the church. And we obviously see it in the letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is out there and he is assessing really the state of the church. And, you know, he really judges them again with his eyes piercing, and he's looking at the church, and he'll see if they're doing good or evil and if he has anything against them. But some of that too is, again, some of them said they have faith, but they didn't demonstrate repentance. If you don't have repentance, you're not repenting of your sin, then your faith is dead. That's not faith. If your life doesn't demonstrate love, mercy, and good works, if it doesn't have any of these things, then that faith is dead. That's where we're going to get it into James. And if your life doesn't demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, we're going to read that passage. Again, if you're not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then that faith is dead. And that's where really John is getting at. Yep. And there could be people doing these things, demonstrating love, mercy, and good works. But then again, if your attitude or your motive is to earn your salvation or to gain your salvation, then you're in error, regardless of what you do. Remember, at the end of the day, if we have not love, the love, and it's really the love of God in our hearts, then Paul says, if he knew all mysteries, right? If he gave all that he had, and he were to give his life even to flames, right? He would offer himself, but he has not love. Again, it's really the love that from God, the love of God in him, then you gain nothing. So if this is really your attempt to produce good works, to merit salvation, that faith is dead. So that's when I'm saying demonstrate love, mercy, and good works. Again, we'll see it's again from the Holy Spirit. It's not from us. And we can't. And isn't that beautiful? Like, if we do good works, we don't say, oh, look at me, you know, tap me on the back, Lord. No, it's like, I am nothing. I'm but dust and ashes. I'm just a servant discharging my duty. Who gets all the glory? God. Again, and that's the spirit, and that's the attitude of genuine faith. So now let's look at some examples of scripture. And what we're going to do here, again, we're going to contrast, and this is what John is doing too in the passage that we're covering. Is again, he's trying to expose really superficial faith. And what we'll do is we'll also take a look at some other passages, because John is saying the same thing, and kind of get to the heart of things. So Romans 2:13, Paul writes there, for it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now that sounds a little... I remember when again, first going through Romans and trying to break this down, this stumped me. I'm like, again, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it goes, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers. So do the law, right? So I'm like, you know, so I had to wrestle this also within my mind. But again, when you take it in context with Paul, and when you look at the book of Romans, when he starts to open up and exalt the gospel, in that exaltation of the gospel, he's going to indict all of humanity. First, he's going to start with the Jews, because the Jews, they thought they were all that in a bag of chips, right? They thought, they considered them the superior race, that they were Abraham's descendants, and they had the oracles of God, and that they were in, as long as they kept the law. And what Paul is doing here, again, he's building his charge against the Jews. He's like, look, even though you have the law and you're hearing it, you're not the ones who are justified by God, but the doers of the law. So, and he goes on to say, well, what if those who don't have God's law, but in their, you know, they do the spirit of the law, you know, like, for example, figure that comes into scripture, that comes to mind was Cornelius, right? He was a God-fearer. He was a centurion. He didn't have the law, but he feared the God of Israel, and he would give alms, and he would care for God's people. And then an angel came and said, your alms have been have been, you know, received by God, and he's going to send Peter on his way, and Peter is going to give him the gospel. He was doing the heart of the law. He didn't have the law to follow, but again, he feared God and he loved his people. And he showed that by giving. And God acknowledged that and brought Peter to give him the gospel. And there's much more there, but just know that, again, that's an example where he didn't have the law. He wasn't a Jew, but yet he wasn't a hearer of the law. He was a doer of the law. Again, it's the spirit. It's that heart attitude that Paul is talking about there. Let's look at James. Again, this is a very familiar one. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it sounds like they're kind of contradicting themselves, but then they're really saying the same thing. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And again, where James is getting at, and again, it really talks about Christianity. Again, we're saying we're a Christian, and let's say the Word of God is his mirror. I mean, the Word of God is the mirror. What happens is when we open up the Scripture and it shows our hearts, it shows our thoughts. And then we're like, wow, that thought isn't right, or my attitude isn't good there. There's just a lot that it exposes us. We see who we are in truth. So, and when James is saying here, again, in effect, if we were to look at God's word or his law, and we are to see ourselves rightly as God sees us. So we, you know, for those of us in Christ, we know that we don't deserve his mercy, his grace, that, you know, we deserve his judgment, and there's nothing that we could have done otherwise. See, again, that's looking at God's mirror law and seeing us for who we are. And we're not forgetting that. But of course, if you come and you open up the word, or you see God's word and God is saying something, and yet you don't see yourself in light of God's truth or law. You don't see yourself. You forgot how you look like. You forgot how terrible person you are. You forget like how utterly wicked our heart is apart from his redeeming work in our life. Again, we forget that, and then you just continue to do what you do. But again, you're hearing it, but you're not doing it. You're not responding in faith. You're not responding with the heart of obedience. So all that is to say here, in the little legend down here, when you look at, obviously, Scripture, so those who are hearers only of the word, people sit in church all the time or open up and listen to teaching ministries and things like that. Again, if you just hear the word and that's it, you just hear it, you're not saved. There's no spiritual birth. That's the contrast here. But if you're a hearer and a doer, then you're saved, right? There's a spiritual birth. There's something there. And we covered this last week, and I'm not going to break down this chapter or this portion of Scripture again, but it's really behind this idea of a spiritual birth. So let's reread this text, John 3. Again, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You know, Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And again, this little legend here in the bottom, and this is really at the heart of it. If there's not a spiritual birth in us, meaning God, like the Holy Spirit, like the wind that we can't see, like this work that in us that God did in us that we can't see as well. If there was no spiritual birth from the Spirit, from God in our hearts, no matter what you say, no matter what you profess, no matter if you say you have faith, that's a dead faith. it's not because there was no spiritual birth. However, if there was a spiritual birth in us, then the faith that we have, it's a living and it's a saving faith. That faith is alive. And what's beautiful, and you kind of think about this in a way too. You know, so God created us, right? We're spirit. We are taking residence in this temple, this body. And the spirit that our spirit is eternal. You know, our spirit is really from the breath of God. He breathed into Adam and Adam became a living being. And then from Adam, obviously, he made Eve. And it's really from that same breath of God. Because our spirit is really the breath of God, he is eternal. That is forever. Our spirit is forever. So kind of think about that. So our spirit will live forever, and we know from Scripture it'll either be in heaven or in hell. But in that same way, if God breathed into us a new spiritual birth or life, that is forever. That too, right, is living, saving, eternal faith. So if God started a good work in us, in that faith, in that spiritual birth, and just know that that cannot end, just like our spirit cannot end. But, you know, that's one contrast there of the new spiritual birth. So now let's get into James a little bit. Let's look at, and then we'll pick it up in verse 14. James writes there, "What use is it, my brethren, there he's speaking to Jews, his fellow Jews. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." And let's keep going. "But someone may well say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, 'You foolish fellow'" — see, again, it's pretty rough, right? — "'You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Again, that seems kind of contradictory. We're justified by works and not by faith alone. Remember, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But James is saying, you see that a man is justified by works. He's like, okay, see, and this is where Martin Luther had a tough time, because, again, it seems to be saying you're saved by grace alone, through faith and works alone, in Christ alone, kind of. And then that was against, you know, the very protest that they were making. So he struggled with this book. But let's keep going. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And that's kind of interesting. So if you kind of look at works is the spirit of faith. It's kind of interesting, is if you have faith, the saving faith that God has, then kind of the spirit, like if you were to look, the spirit of that faith, it's going to show itself in works. Again, we'll talk a little bit about that. So let's talk about works. We hear about works. What's works? I mean, works. Because, you know, we see in the scriptures works. A good way to look at it is works is our deeds. It's what we do. That's works. It's action, right? It's our behavior. That's works. It's not necessarily... Now, it could be in a religion, right? If it's a works-based religion, then we're working for salvation. So we are trying to do good things or whatever, or follow some rules to merit salvation. That's works too. But then again, that's works in hopes that your performance ultimately will earn you salvation or heaven. So let's look at the second point here. James is speaking to another Jew who's relying on works apart from faith. So again, Orthodox Judaism, again, they believe to keep the law, right, to obey the law is your ticket to heaven, right? Being a descendant of Abraham and also keeping the law. And James is speaking to them saying, okay, well, if you're relying on works apart from the faith that God requires, then, right, that's obviously dead faith or absent faith. What else we just covered? So repentance demonstrates itself in works. When we repent of our sins, and again, that is ultimately a work of the Spirit. When we repent of our sins, in that person's life, that repentance will also demonstrate itself in how we, you know, what we do, how we act, and how we behave. Again, we're not perfect by no means, but again, true repentance demonstrates itself in works. And here's another truth. You know, faith, it's substantive. There's something there. Again, we just read that, you know, with James says, just like the body without the spirit. So right now, when we die, why do we die? Because our spirit leaves the body. And then we just have this shell. And because there's no more life in this body, then obviously we're dead. And then over time, we're going to decay and corrupt and go back to the dust, which where we came from, or at least our bodies. So in that same sense, faith is substantive. There's works by the Spirit in a saving faith. So that's something we're getting at here. Love is the motivation. And as we saw in James' examples, again, he referenced Abraham and Rahab's faith was in action, and their faith was motivated by fear and love for God. So, again, whenever, I just think it's always a good practice, when you're reading Scripture, and the author, in this case, James, which we just read, went and pointed to Abraham, again, being a good student of the Word, we should go and reread it, even though we think we're familiar with it. So then we can see the point that James is making here. So, of course, trying to be faithful to that, reread that account, and if I'm not mistaken, that was Genesis 22. And you can read the account there when God tested Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And there's so much there. But obviously, Abraham's faith, he knew that God can raise the dead, and the writer of Hebrews alludes to this. And he knew that although God was asking this thing of him, he knew that both of them were going to come back. And also, when there's so much there, even in the gospel message, when Abraham and his son Isaac he's probably grown up by this time, you know, either a teen or a young man, you know, but he's not a baby. And he's going with his dad to make the sacrifice, and then Isaac asks, "Where is the sacrifice?" And what's interesting is Abraham said, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." Now here, don't get it twisted. Isaac wasn't the sacrifice. And Abraham, in faith, knew that he wasn't the sacrifice. He knew that ultimately God was going to provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, that's why he's the father of faith. God gave him the eyes of faith to see that God was going to provide a substitute. Again, that's in Christ. But then he told Isaac that God is going to provide a substitute, or he's going to provide the Lamb. He's really foretelling of the gospel. But you know what's interesting too, when you read the story, Isaac doesn't kick and scream. Could you imagine? I mean, taking your kid and be like, okay, I guess you're it. And then just tie him down, strap him down, put the wood around, or whatever they do to prepare. And then you're going like, you know, lifting up that knife and going to kill your kid because God asked you to sacrifice your kid. But one thing about Isaac, there's no kicking and screaming. Wasn't he kind of like a sheep led to the slaughter? Very, very, there's a parallel here of the picture of what's happening. Ultimately, again, he was, You know, Isaac too was obedient, and I don't think he gets enough credit. Just like Christ was obedient, even though he allowed himself to be the sacrifice. I mean, I think a lot of focus goes on Abraham and him, but you know, Isaac was an active participant, and he too had saving faith. And he was like, well, I don't know what the heck's going on here, but I know that the God of gods, the God, has revealed himself to my father. And then I know that that promise is coming through me. So however this whole thing works out, that's how it's going to work out. But Isaac had faith too. Remember, his faith was credited righteousness back in Genesis 15, when God entered into the covenant with him. And we talked a little bit about this, right, Fidel, where there was he said, you know, bring, you know, these animals and bird doves, and he cut them in half. And then God in a flaming pot, and a torch or whatever, he manifested himself, and then God went through, you know, those split animals. And, you know, really, when you kind of look at some of the historical backgrounds, the cultural resources, again, that was a custom back in that day where that's how they entered into covenants with people. And kind of the idea was, look, if I break my covenant, I will be like these animals that are split into two. So that's kind of, there was some cultural influence there, and God was communicating to Abraham, look, if I don't hold my end of my promise, then I would be as good as these animals. But of course, we know that can't be with God. That's why he can only swear higher than himself, right? God can only swear by himself, but he demonstrated that into entering that covenant. But that was, Abraham believed God. God took him out and says, you know, first of all, Abraham was like, well, you said you're going to bless me, but I have no children. And, you know, he was far past childbearing. And God says, here, look at the stars. He goes, can you count them? No. Well, so will your offspring be. And then it said, Abraham believed God. And then that faith, so it was credited to him as righteousness. And then again, it was put to the test later here in chapter 22. And we know that that faith that it was credited to him had substance, because when put to the test, he did what God asked of him. And ultimately, that's kind of where we talked a little bit about this in past studies, where especially in there's a lot of false teaching out there, especially a prosperity gospel and things like that. And we know the story of the rich man, the rich ruler, who came before Jesus and called him good teacher. What must I do to, you know, to inherit or to enter heaven ultimately? And then Jesus kind of went through, and he went right to his heart, and he saw that obviously he kept some of the commands, but he loved his money. And he said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And then he went away sad. But again, the idea there is, again, Jesus doesn't necessarily ask that for every one of us, because the prosperity gospel or preachers will take that, exploit it for their gain, and teach that. But really, at the end, whatever it is in life, like ultimately, are you willing to, if God said, let this go, will you? If not, that's an idol, right? At the end of the day. So it's in that heart, like in the test of Abraham, it's like, okay, he loved, remember, he goes, the son whom you love, Isaac, your only son. No, he had another son through Hagar. Remember that? He had another son. But God said, your son, your only son. Again, parallel to the God, the one and only son. There's a lot of, I mean, when you really, God is really speaking the gospel in this, in that story. But again, when Abraham was put to the test, that which he loved, he was willing to give it up if that's what God asked. So that's really the true faith. Can anyone tell you what God is going to ask you to give up? No. But you know what? God, he knows how to deal with us. And if there's something in our life that he wants to get rid of, I mean, you can get rid of it willingly, or you go through the fire and it'll come out. So, but you will feel the heat, if you will, in that regard. Let's look at another example here. So Rahab's faith, we're all familiar with the story of Rahab. Again, her faith, there was substance, because spies came, two of them, and she gave them hospitality, and she welcomed them. Now, here's what's interesting. When I read the story, obviously we have social media now, tweets, Facebook, Instagram, Snap, I'm losing track, TikTok, I guess, you know, all this stuff. We're in a technology age, and word can get around pretty quickly now, right? But back then, word got around, and she knew that this was their land somehow, and their people there were actually fearful. So her house was by the gate, and spies came, and she knew that they were from Israel, the people of Israel, and that they're going to come and take this place. She welcomed them in. See, she feared God, and she knew that this is his people and this is his land. Let me be good to them. Kind of like Cornelius, right, what I was talking about. He wasn't a Jew, but he had love for God's people and he feared God. Again, there's substance in that faith. And then we know the story. She gave him hospitality, and then word came out that those spies came, and she lied. Ooh, she goes, oh, yeah, they were here, but they left. But she actually hit him in the roof or in the attic or whatever, over some flax or whatever. Ooh, she lied. Did she? I'll say this. If you ask me, we take this off the side. She didn't lie. She was looking out for their safety. So there's a difference between, you know, bearing false witness or lying for personal gain when they injure someone else versus, in this case, she was operating in faith. And because of that, God rewarded it. To say that God rewards violating his commandments is actually contradictory to how he operates. But in the story of Rahab, they came, she protected them, she was good to them. And they came and she gave them another story saying that they left. And then she actually even told them how they can get away and get back safely to where they were going. And she just said, you know, just please remember me. And we know the story. They said, okay, you know, just make sure you put this scarlet ribbon on your window and stay in the house. Because if you come out, that's on you guys. But if you stay in there, we won't touch it. But there was substance in Rahab's faith. And that substance ultimately was fear of God and love for his people. So that's true faith. Again, what we're trying to get at is that should be also consistent of us. But in both cases, faith was credited by God with righteousness. So God rewarded Abraham's faith and also rewarded Rahab's faith in the sparing of her and her family. And then lastly there, we'll see that saving faith produces good works. To know if we have the real thing, the Holy Spirit in us will produce good works, will produce fruit, right? Will produce it. The Holy Spirit will affect our deeds. The Holy Spirit will affect our action, and the Holy Spirit will affect how we behave. Again, we're not perfect, but then there will be a work in us where the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself in that way. So with John the Baptist, for example, we all know that he was a forerunner of Christ, and he was instructed by God to go and baptize in the Jordan River. And then Jews started to come. Can you imagine this? And he goes, you brood of vipers. Can you imagine if people come to church and you know that they're like not living a noble life, and you go, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here at church? Right? But in that same sense, again, John says that. He goes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? But he goes, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't say for yourself, you have Abraham as our father, and so forth. So John the Baptist also, in again, he's pretty much saying the same thing. Hey, you want salvation? You want eternal life? You want to be forgiven? Then show yourselves, show yourselves, you know, repentance and demonstrate that in repentance and bearing good fruit. And then he gave some examples there. Okay, well, what does that look like? Okay, so, hey, I heard about this gospel. I want it. Obviously, if there is no other remedy for my sin, how do I get it? And, you know, what are some examples of how can I demonstrate repentance? And again, John gets to the heart. And it's going to get to what really James and John were saying. So there were questions, so what shall we do? Verse 11. And he would answer, say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. So again, there's substance also in our repentance, where if you are in a position or in a power to give or share, again, we should also be doing likewise. Again, there were some examples there. You know, those, there was tax collectors. Hey, don't exploit people. Just just get what you're supposed to get, but don't take advantage of people. So repentance demonstrates itself in works, and it's also demonstrating love and mercy to others. Oh, and this is a very good one. We're all familiar with the parable of the sheep's and goats judgment. So where we are on this point of the passage, Jesus is here now on earth. He's arrived. And the people there, the nations, were gathered before him. And there's this judgment of the sheep's and the goats. And as we know in this illustration, he separates the sheep from the goats. And as we know, the sheep were ultimately the elect, those who are saved, and the goats were those who weren't. But again, the point here is true saving faith and repentance will demonstrate itself in works. So let's look at Matthew 25. Let's just kind of read it and kind of go through it. So then the king will say to those on his right, again, this is at that judgment scene that I explained, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and look, here's their works, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty," there's works again, "and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger," here's the works, "and you invited me in," kind of like Rahab, right? "Naked, and you clothed me." There you go. Didn't John the Baptist say, "He who has two tunics, give him to one, give it to the person who has none"? "I was sick," here's the works, "and you visited me." Again, there's substance. And the substance, again, is motivated by love for him, for God and his people. "I was in prison." Now, this isn't in prison for murder or like for doing some sin that you've you're going to jail or prison for something that you did for breaking the law. Here he's saying you're in prison because you held to my name, and you were imprisoned for believing in me. So there's people who are in prison for believing in Christ and the gospel, and then believers came and visited them. That's, again, there goes the evidence there of repentance demonstrating itself in works. "And you came to me," and then of course we know the answer, "then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent," here's the works, "that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them," here it goes, the works, "you did it to me." So again, the point here is saving faith. Ultimately, this is where I want you to get. It demonstrates love for God and his people. So kind of for us, if we don't have love for God and his people, then you don't have the faith that we've been talking about, because those come together. And we're just using some scripture there. But in interest of time, I won't get into the fruit of the Spirit. I think we kind of got that. But let's go back to John's exhortation. Again, he's warning against false teaching, self-deception. He calls for a self-examination, which we just went over. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit enables us to repent, believe, and produce good works. And we got to get that, because once we give the Holy Spirit the credit for everything, then he gets all the glory, right? So really where John is getting at too here is, if the Holy Spirit, again, didn't give us that spiritual birth, and as a result we didn't express repentance and belief, and therefore we're not able to produce the good works that God requires, and again, that's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, then we don't have the real thing.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast today. We invite you to subscribe to us through Apple, Spotify, Amazon Music, or simply like us as a favorite on Sermon Audio. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. And if the Lord has placed it on your heart to support our ministry, you can do so at truthmatterschurch.org. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.